5, we're dealing with the intensification of God's promise of wrath on the nation of Judah. And again, which nation is he going to use to express his wrath toward Judah? Who's going to be the instrument of his wrath this time? Anyone? Anyone?
Babylon.
Right. As I can tell, we need to get those juices flowing, huh? Okay. So, God is using the nation of Babylon to punish Judah. For what? Disobedience in general, right? But which forms do the disobedience take more often than not? What's the great sin? Idolatry, right? Idolatry. And so we've dealt a lot with that, right? Idolatry, Babylon is now the tool of God's wrath. And so here we are. Jeremiah has been prophesying about this for how many years now? About how many years? When did Jeremiah begin his career? Anyone? Do we all have our hard copies of the timeline that I gave you guys? Or not? We don't have them. No, nobody has a hard copy. Okay. Oh, you do. Okay, so, Carol, about what time does Jeremiah begin his career? Actually, about 627, 626. 627, 626 is when Jeremiah begins his career, right? Somewhere in that time frame. Now, that's during the early to middle portion of the reign of King Josiah, right? So chapter 37, which king reigns during chapter 37? During chapter 37? Which one? Zedekiah, right, okay, so from 627, right? So Zedekiah takes over in 593-ish, 593, 592, right? That's when Zedekiah takes over. So it's after that. So 626, so this is more than 30 years. This is over 30 years into Jeremiah's career. For 30 years, Jeremiah has been preaching that God is going to use Babylon to destroy you. Have the people listened? No, right? As a matter of fact, not only has Jeremiah been preaching that God is going to use the Babylonians to destroy you, he's also been saying in his message of repentance, right? He's saying, your repentance at this point in time will not change this. Because God is so sick of your rebellion and your idolatry that this fate has now become unavoidable for you. The only thing your repentance will change is what? What? No, if they repent, what's the only thing that will change? Because captivity in Babylon will not change. Even if they repent, that still is going to happen to them. And he said this during the reign of King Jehoiakim, right here. Right? So two kings before the current king, he said that. Well, bringing them back was also unconditional. Right? And the duration of the captivity was unconditional. 70 years. But they'll be forgiven, but they're not going to escape the consequences, right? But the one thing that would change if they repented is how bad it was going to be when it happened. That's the only thing that would change if they repented, was how bad it would be when it happens. I mean, of course, that's sort of the physical side of it, right? Forgiveness, I'm not getting into that, right? Not yet, not right now. I mean, that's always true. If you repent, God forgives you. So the only thing that would change is how bad it is when it happens, right? So Jeremiah, for 30 years, has been preaching destruction at the hands of Babylon. During this entire time, I mean, other than Josiah, of course, right? Who's the only king that has taken this warning seriously? I'll give you a hint. It's the king when in chapter 37. There, I just answered the question for you. So again, who's king in chapter 37? Zedekiah. Okay, so Zedekiah is the only king that takes this warning seriously. He's the only king that actually believes Jeremiah when it comes to this. But even Zedekiah's actions are sort of too little, too late, and not even always right. Right? Sometimes, I mean, he believes Jeremiah's warning, but he doesn't respond the way he ought to based on Jeremiah's warning. So, Zedekiah. And here's what chapter 37 is basically a warning, right? About, I know what you're about to do. Don't do it. Because it's a bad idea. Just don't do it, right? And that's Jeremiah's warning to Zedekiah in chapter 37. Now, the situation is this. Destruction is imminent at the hands of Babylon. Now, Zedekiah, is he a smiley face king or a frowny face king? You guys know what I mean by that, right? Smiley face king and frowny face king. You know the timelines that we have usually up at the top of the little kids' Bible classes, right? Yeah, he's a frowny face king, right? Every king after Josiah is a frowny face king, right? So Josiah is the last smiley face king they have. So he's a frowny face king, right? And Zedekiah, although he believes in Jeremiah and he believes that God has, that Yahweh has power, right? He's still trapped in a pagan mindset, even regarding Yahweh. So his understanding of God is not necessarily biblical, right? He believes in God, he believes in God's power, but he also believes in the other gods, and he believes that other gods have power as well. It's just a matter of which God is more powerful at the moment. He's trapped in that sort of mindset, right? And he has a very pagan mentality toward prophets and priests and deities. So when he says, well, that's what Yahweh says, right? And that's what Yahweh plans to do. And he's thinking of things in earthly terms, because that is a very earthly way to look at this. And thinking in earthly terms, let's use history of the 20th century as sort of an illustration, as our example. When Fidel Castro overthrew the Batista government in Cuba, the very first people he turned to were the United States for help and assistance. He actually turned to us first, which is kind of an interesting thing. He wanted to be allies with us, not with anybody else, us first. But we rejected him because of his association with Che Guevara, right? We were sort of no on communism. So we turned him down. So to whom did Fidel turn? Where did he go to for help after that? Soviet Union. So what we have for a lot of the mid-20th century, you know, after from 1946 onward, was this basic international chess game going on between two major superpowers, us and the Soviet Union. And Cuba became a pawn in this game, and they suffered because of it, right? The Cuban Missile Crisis, the embargo, all the other stuff that's happened. And that's actually a good foundation from which we can look at the behavior of Israel during the days of Zedekiah and during the days of the kings after Josiah. Because what was happening in that part of the world was this chess game, much like the chess game that was the Cold War. Only the chess game obviously was not between the U.S. and the Soviet Union, because neither nation existed back then. But the chess game was instead between Babylon, which was the new superpower, and what was the old superpower? Not Assyria. Egypt. The oldest superpower in the world. Egypt. Egypt was an empire before the rest of the world understood what an empire was. Egypt was the first true nation, as we think of it. Everyone else was just city-states at the time, but Egypt, the pharaohs ruled from the Upper Nile to the Mediterranean. So Egypt was the very first true nation, the very first real superpower in the world. And they were the old superpower. And so now you have Babylon, which is sort of the new kids on the block. And so what we have is we have this chess game going on. And Zedekiah knows that Babylon is threatening him. And he knows that he cannot stand against Nebuchadnezzar himself. So, to whom do you think he's going to turn? Egypt. That's what chapter 37 is all about. Don't do it. Don't do it. You think Pharaoh and his gods can protect you from my wrath? Could they protect the Pharaoh of Moses' day from God's wrath? No. Do you think Necho's going to be able to do it? No. As a matter of fact, God proved that his wrath was more powerful than the Egyptian gods. Very definitively, right? What event sort of solidified that? Or what sequence of events solidified that God's wrath was more powerful than the Egyptian gods?
Exodus,
right? The whole... Oh, we need to wake up, huh? The whole process of the Exodus. From Moses going back to Egypt to the parting of the Red Sea. I mean, we even have this episode of 10 things. What do we call them? The plagues, right? Can anyone list them? Don't worry, I can't either. I forget some of them. What was the first one? Turning the water into blood, right? Okay, what was the last one? Death of the firstborn. Okay, all right, good. We got the first one and the last one. Okay, I'm happy. As long as we can name some of the ones in between, and we can get 1, 9, and 10. I'm good. What was 9? Ooh. 9 was darkness over the land. Right? That was plague number 9. So, in that whole sequence of events, God, Yahweh proved his power over the Egyptian gods, that even if people believe they were real, right? Let's just assume you're a pagan and you think the Egyptian gods are real, right? Their power is nothing compared to the power of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's the point that he made in the plagues. And that was the point he intended to make with the plagues and the whole sequence of the Exodus. He said, I am doing these things so that all the world will know that I am Yahweh. That's in the book of Exodus. So, chapter 37 is basically a warning, don't turn to Egypt. Because in Exodus, right, and in the events following Exodus, what had God also said about Egypt to the children of Israel? Regarding the place and the nation. He gave them specific and clear instructions regarding their dealings with Egypt. What was number 1? This is the great irony of Jesus' young life, by the way. And the great irony of Jeremiah, too. Never go back there. Never even set foot in that land again. Just don't even think about it. And number 2? Don't make an alliance with them. Have nothing to do with them. You never go back there. and you never make an alliance with them ever again. What is Zedekiah about to do? He's about to make an alliance with Egypt. He's about to violate the very first instructions that God ever gave them after they left that place. And that's chapter 37, right? And so I'm not going to, we don't have time to read the whole thing, but that's the summary. That's Jeremiah 37. Is Zedekiah is about to make an alliance with Egypt, and Jeremiah comes to him and says, I know what you're thinking. Don't do it. Don't do it. Because remember what God told us about these people. Remember our history with them. Don't do it. So does Zedekiah like this? Does he like to hear this? No? What does he do about it? He throws him in prison, right? When Jeremiah comes to him and he tells him this, Zedekiah throws him in prison. He gets locked up. Is he the first prophet of God to be locked up? No, not really. Is he going to be the last of God's prophets to be locked up? No. Nope. Nope. What did Jesus say about people of this world versus the people of God in John chapter 3, verse, is it 19? The fundamental difference between the world and the people of God. Let me double check and make sure I got my verse right. Yeah. 19 and 20. 19 through 21. Someone read that? John 3, 19 through 21. Thank you, Bob. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Don't you think that sort of applies to this scenario? And this is why Zedekiah is imprisoning Jeremiah. Does this remind you of another king and his interaction with prophets at all? Any other king? His interaction with prophets? Saul, right? It reminds me of Saul a little bit, except for the fact that Saul would never dare imprison Samuel. He would never dare do that. But it reminds me of somebody else. The king of Israel, the northern kingdom. You know the one I'm thinking about. The one we always think about. Ahab, right? Ahab. And this actually reminds me a lot of, you know, not only how he treated Elijah, right? But also after Elijah's death. Is it after Elijah's death? No, not after Elijah's death. Sorry, before Elijah's death. When he and Jehoshaphat have that alliance against Syria to the north. Not the Assyrians, but Syria. And he and Jehoshaphat are about to go to war, and Jehoshaphat asks them a question, right? Well, before we actually march into combat, why don't we consult God first to see whether or not this endeavor has his blessing, right? And so what does Ahab do?
Gets 300 lying prophets to tell him what he wants to hear.
Right, he's got 300 prophets, and they all sort of parade in front of Jehoshaphat, and one of them even gets antlers and puts them on his head, and he sort of dances around with the antlers, right? And he says, this is the way that God is going to drive the Syrians before you. Okay, so what's the problem with that, with what Ahab did? Someone other than Bob. Because I know you know. What's the problem with that? They're false prophets, right? And what was Jehoshaphat's response to these false prophets? Ain't you got no real prophets here? I know a real prophet when I've seen. Remember, I worship at the temple in Jerusalem, okay? All right, I know a real prophet when I see one, and I ain't seen one. So what's Ahab's response to this? Well, we got one, but he never says anything good about me, right? And so Jehoshaphat says, I don't care what he says about you. I care what he says about me. I mean, that's not what he says. He says, I care what he says about this battle, right? What he says about you is immaterial. What he says about God is important. And so Ahab calls Micaiah before him. And Micaiah responds with typical Jewish sarcasm. Oh, the Lord is with you. He's going to deliver the Syrians into your hand. And then Ahab says, shut up and tell me the truth. Well, yeah, you guys are going to win, technically. And Jehoshaphat's going to survive. God's not too happy with you, Jehoshaphat, by the way, for allying with this guy. He didn't like this guy none. And as for you, Ahab, you're going to die before the sun sets today. And then Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat and says, I told you he never said anything good about me. Of course, Ahab dies in battle. But before that happens, what does he have done to Micaiah? He has him thrown in prison. And he says to Micaiah, I'll deal with you when I get back. And Micaiah basically says, you ain't coming back. You ain't going to come back. What's this? You'll deal with me when you come back. You ain't coming back. So Ahab has Micaiah thrown in prison for very much similar reasons, right? He tells something to a king that the king doesn't want to hear. So what we have is this sort of sequence of events, right? That, I mean, he's thrown in prison, right? And then he's sort of... because of a plague that's running through the city, he's actually taken out of prison. Because apparently they're willing to throw him in prison, but they don't want him to die of the plague. And then what do they do with him from there? Anyone? Did anyone read chapter 38, by the way? Anyone? Okay, guess not. In chapter 38, what happens is they take him out of the prison, right? And then they have him thrown into, basically, the word the ESV uses is the cistern, right? And chapter 38, verse 6, which is sort of like a storage place, right? Apparently, the impression is that this was a water storage place, but there was no water in it, right? There was only mud. So they throw him into this pit in the ground that's used for water storage, right? And that's verse 6, right? But there's no water in it. There's only mud. So they take him out of prison officially, and then they throw him into this dry well that's muddy. Is that an upgrade or a downgrade in circumstances? I would consider it to be a downgrade, right? And he's rescued, right? He's taken out. And that's sort of the rest of chapter 38 where that happens. And when he's taken out, in verse 14, we come to this section where now Zedekiah has Jeremiah brought before him again, and he says, now I don't want to hear anything from you again. Don't say any more of these things. What does this remind him? This reminds me of an episode in the book of Acts. This reminds me of Acts chapter 4, as a matter of fact, where Peter and John are arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. And what does the Sanhedrin tell them to do? The Sanhedrin tells Peter and John to keep quiet, to shut up, to preach no more in the name of Jesus. What's Peter and John's response? We fear God more than we fear men. If you want us to shut up, you're going to have to kill us. Because, and this is the context of that great statement that's made there that Peter utters, there is no other name given under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the context of the statement. And so I'll get you in just a second, Lala. And Jeremiah's response to Zedekiah is very much like this. It's, Zedekiah, I'm not going to shut up. As a matter of fact, I got some more things to tell you. And you may not like them, but you need to hear them. And it's more along the lines of what he had said before. Lala?
That word name there in verse 12.
Yeah.
Is the word authority rather than the name of Jesus.
Yeah.
In verse 7, when they asked them in the center, they began to inquire about what power or in what name.
Yeah.
Which sort of goes back to Jeremiah, right? And I want to keep all this back in the context of Jeremiah and not get too bogged down in Acts for now. I really want to get back to Jeremiah. So, I'm sorry, because I'm out of battery, actually, as well. My battery has died for my
getting back to Jeremiah. Fault that the Jews, the rulers of the Jews, the upper cross of the Jews, they became the law.
Yeah.
And they accused Jesus.
Okay.
What power, or why do you transgress the tradition of the elders?
Yeah, I know, but I want to get back to Jeremiah right now. I mean, that's a valid study, but different context, right? That is true. And so this, I mean, yeah. So the same authority that the apostles are acting under is actually the same authority that Jeremiah is acting under. That is absolutely right. Thank you, by the way. So that actually is, that is absolutely correct. And that actually is very much exactly what Jeremiah proceeds to tell Zedekiah the king. When Zedekiah tells him to silence himself, Jeremiah says to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel," right? "The fate that I have promised you is unavoidable and inescapable. There's nothing you can do about it at this point." So, that very much is true. And then what we get into is I want to see if we can sort of summarize and move through a lot of this as quickly as we can. In chapter 39, the last verse of chapter 38, verse 28, is Jeremiah gets thrown back in prison. And he's under lockup. And he's sort of condemned to die by neglect. They're not going to actively kill him, but they're just going to let him rot and starve. And that's what's going to happen. And then what happens in chapter 39? First of all, anybody have the headings that the translators insert? What do they say? The fall of Jerusalem. The New King James has Jerusalem is captured, right? So guess what happens in chapter 39? Jerusalem falls, right? Jerusalem falls. So, and in the fall of Jerusalem, what happens to the city? By the way, this is, which wave of the exile is this?
Which wave of the exile is this? Because the exile happened in how many waves? How many times were people taken away? How many strikes does it take to get a batter out? Three. Okay. All right. There we go. So, how many waves did the exile take place in? Three. Okay. All right. Good. Woo. Three. So, which wave of the exile was this? This seems rather final, wouldn't you say? Wouldn't you say now they're out? So, which wave of the exile would this be? Third. Okay, there we go. So, this is strike three. It's done, right? Jerusalem is burned to the ground. What happens to the temple? It's torn down, stone by stone. It's reduced to rubble and ruin. Why? Anyone? Why? Why was the temple destroyed? What's that, Cal? Because God said it was going to happen, right? There we go. Right? Because God said it was going to happen. So the temple's destroyed because God said the Babylonians are going to destroy the temple. But there's another practical reason from the Babylonian perspective why they would do this. Lalo? Right.
God was warning the people through Jeremiah, and the priests, who were the higher authority, said, no, no, no. You're going to prison. You know, you're just being against God's people.
26, chapter 26, Jeremiah is put on trial for standing at the gateway of the temple saying, God is going to destroy this place. Absolutely. I mean, he'd warned them time and again. So it's destroyed because God said it was going to be destroyed, and that's part of his wrath that's being poured out on them. But also, in addition to that, there's a very practical reason from the Babylonian perspective why they would do this. Think about it. What did Solomon use when he was building the temple? Lots and lots of gold, right? The temple was a massive storehouse of wealth. Because not only was there lots and lots of gold in the building itself, what else was shipped to the temple on an annual basis? Tithes, the temple taxes. And during the periods in which kings were restorationist in their outlook, I mean, there's the triannual tax for public welfare that may or may not have always been used. The temple, there were two major storehouses of wealth in the southern kingdom. One was the temple in Jerusalem, and the other was the city of Lachish. Lachish was the king's treasury city. And so those were the two major storehouses of wealth for the kingdom of Judah. And David created Lachish as the treasury city, by the way. It goes all the way back to him. So it makes a lot of sense for Nebuchadnezzar to sack the temple and to tear it apart. And the Romans do the same thing for much the same reason. That the temple was a massive storehouse of wealth. And there's when we get to sort of that, actually, we'll just say it now. When the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, there was so much money there, right, that what they did is they lit the temple on fire. They burned it, right? And what they did is they sort of sat outside waiting, and they had created sort of holes in the ground where the molten gold could flow down and collect so that when it hardened, they could break it up and carry it back to Rome in manageable pieces. They lit the temple on fire to melt all the gold that was inside of it. Romans were very clever, by the way. They were great engineers. And when they brought that back, what they did is they used that to fund the Colosseum. Over the ancient Roman entrance to the Colosseum, the entrance that the crowds, the public, would have used to go inside and to sit in the stands, there are sort of holes in the stones there for pegs to support letters. And if you just take, you know, the Roman alphabet in capitals, and you know, we have a good example of how Rome labeled their buildings and marked them, right? All we have to do is just analyze the pattern of the pegs and where they are and what Roman characters, what that would spell out, right? If we find the right set of, and the only set of characters that fits in Latin spells out the sentence in Latin, built by Caesar Vespasian from the sacking of the temple in Judea. So the sacking of the temple paid for the Colosseum. There's enough money to build that huge, monstrous building. One of the best sporting arenas in the world. So the Babylonians are after the gold. They're after the wealth. They're after the riches. And not only are they after it materially, but remember how also pagans think, how the ancient pagans thought. That if Babylon destroys Judah, well then, which god is more powerful? The Babylonian god. And so just like Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin were taken back to Babylon as living trophies of Nebuchadnezzar's glory, what's taken from Judah to Babylon to serve as religious trophies of the gods of Babylon? The artifacts of the temple, right? The altar, the bread, the table of the bread of the presence, the lampstand. All those things were taken back to Babylon to serve as sort of religious, holy trophies from a holy war. Because in the ancient pagan world, the gods in everyday life, I mean, everything was divine. Everything was religiously oriented. So war was always holy war. Always. It was never not associated with your gods. Never. And so that becomes trophies of a holy war as well. So the Babylonians are after the temple for a lot of different reasons. And as they're in the process of sacking Jerusalem, what happens in verse 11? Something fascinating happens, right? Nebuchadnezzar gives the captain of the guard, and let's remember, ancient world, and in the ancient world, did any nations have a standing army? Did any of them really have a standing army? Someone say no. No, they didn't, right? They didn't have a standing army. Standing armies didn't exist back then. They're too expensive. So what they had is they had a small number of professional soldiers. These are often called the royal guard, the king's guard, the household guard, right? The Bible, in Hebrew, there's a few code phrases that are used to identify them. Men of valor, mighty men, mighty men of valor, men who carry the sword, right? And so there's these code phrases to identify these men who are professional soldiers. Most of the armies of the ancient world were what we would call conscripts. They were draftees. They weren't really soldiers. They were farmers, they were blacksmiths, they were potters, they were regular people. And they weren't outfitted like the regular people. So in a time of war, when the massive forces are conscripted, these men of the household guard or these men of the royal guard are used as the officers in command. And so the captain of the household guard, the captain of the guard, becomes essentially the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. He's the highest ranking uniformed officer in the military. And so the captain of the guard is given orders regarding Jeremiah. Who's the only person who can give the chairman of the Joint Chiefs orders in America? President. Ain't nobody higher than the chairman of the Joint Chiefs, except the commander-in-chief, right? So who do you think is the only person that can give the captain of the guard orders in Babylon? The king, right? So the king himself, Nebuchadnezzar himself, issues orders to his captain of the guard to do what in verse 11 and 12? Get Jeremiah take care of him, keep him safe, and the last one, do whatever he tells you to do. Do you find these orders interesting, by the way? They're fascinating. They're absolutely fascinating. Why would Nebuchadnezzar do this? I mean, why would he care about Jeremiah? Lalo, you had your hand up, and Kennedy, you also had your hand up.
That oftentimes people who are outside of God's people recognize the truth before the people of God do. And in chapter 40, in verses 2 and 3, the captain of the bodyguard, this is the same captain, Nebuzaradan, had taken Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God promised this calamity against this place."
Yes. That is a yeah.
And the Lord has brought it on and done, just as he promised through Jeremiah.
Yeah.
Because the people sinned against the Lord, and the Lord did not listen to his voice. Therefore, this happened to you.
Yeah.
It takes a stranger, it takes a Gentile to show the people of God, you should have listened to Jeremiah.
Right. But there's this whole reason why this happened. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar takes Jehoiachin or summons Jehoiachin, right? Because Jehoiachin goes willingly. He's not like Jehoiachin. Jehoiakim rebelled and lost, right? That's why he was thrown in prison and left to die by neglect, right? Jehoiachin came in. He was only king for 3 months. Some things that happened that were actually a little bit out of his control. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, "Come to me in Babylon, we need to talk," right? So he goes willingly, which is why later he's given a place of honor in Nebuchadnezzar's service. Now, that all happens. Zedekiah is then made king. But remember, that's not the name he's born with. That's the name he's given by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I want us to look at some things, though. There's a very good reason why Nebuchadnezzar might know these things already. Nebuchadnezzar is already predisposed. I'm going to tell you this now. Nebuchadnezzar is already predisposed to listen to the words of Yahweh. I'm going to tell you why. During the days of Jehoiakim, in the very first wave of the exile, 4 young Hebrews are taken, along with the rest of the upper class of Judah. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the events of Daniel chapter 1 predate Jeremiah 39 and 40. They happened before Jeremiah 39. Because look at where Daniel begins his career, 605. During the beginning of King Jehoiakim's reign. Daniel chapter 2, the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had that he can't explain, right? Where he sits down and he tells his magicians and his sorcerers, and he says, "Well, I'm not going to tell you what my dream was. Because if I tell you what my dream was, you're just going to make up whatever explanation suits you. And so the only way that I know that your interpretation of my dream is true is if you also tell me what my dream was, and that's the only way I'll believe you. So you got to tell me first what my dream was, and then on top of that, you got to tell me what it means after that." None of them could do it. And he was ready to execute the whole lot of them. Now, who steps in and says, "Don't do that. Hold on a minute"? Daniel, who was called by Nebuchadnezzar Belteshazzar, right? Belteshazzar, Daniel, steps in and says, "Let not my lord the king be troubled. For my God has knowledge of dreams and interpretations. And it may be that I can tell you through his power." So Daniel sits down and he says, "This was your dream, okay? You saw what? A great statue, right? With a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, abdomen and thighs of bronze, shins of iron and feet of iron mixed with clay, right? And then what you saw is a stone hurtling down from the heavens, came crashing down into the feet and shattered the whole statue into dust. Into dust. And then he proceeds to tell him the meaning of the dream, right? That's probably somewhere right around here. And so now we're here. You guys see what's happened? After Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is put over all of the magicians and sorcerers in the entire empire of Babylon. He's the chief wizard, which means he's sort of the secretary of religion for Nebuchadnezzar. He's part of Nebuchadnezzar's cabinet. He's one of Nebuchadnezzar's highest advisors in matters of the gods and the world beyond. Kennedy? Well, he doesn't incorporate it into the Babylonian faith at all. He just continues to be a Jew, right? And God uses Daniel as a prophet, right? Because Daniel is a prophet. And he's gifted with the kind of things that prophets are gifted with. I mean, Daniel looks a lot more like Joseph than he does any other character in the Bible, I think, right? I mean, he's got more of that vibe around him. Joseph, as he is in Egypt, in Potiphar's house first, and then in the court of Pharaoh. And he sort of deals with it, and God gifts him with those things the way that the pagan world would think that their priests should operate. Daniel really operates that way, and it's God who gives them the power to do it. And so he can interpret dreams. He can tell you what your dreams are. And then he's also more of a traditional Hebrew prophet at the same time, where he writes and he has visions and he writes them down and he writes prolifically. So he's the all-encompassing prophet almost. He does everything. And that's because that's what God needs him to be in Babylon. And so God says, okay, that's what I'll give you. That's what I'll empower you to do. And so Daniel is already in Nebuchadnezzar's cabinet when this happens. And he has been for years. And so when this comes down and Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is destroyed, who do you think has been telling Nebuchadnezzar about what the God of the Hebrews has said regarding the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem? Who do you think has been whispering in his ear that, don't worry, you have the blessing of my God to do this because my people have acted wickedly and sinfully, and you now are Zedekiah, Zedekiyahu. You are the righteousness of God come upon them in his wrath. Who do you think's been giving him the insight into Hebrew culture and religion? Daniel. This all comes together. It all comes together. Daniel's the one who's been guiding Nebuchadnezzar this whole way. I mean, on one hand, here in Judah, you've got Jeremiah trying to get the people to repent, knowing that the task is quite possibly and quite probably futile. And in Babylon, you've got Daniel saying, you know what? It's time. You need to march because God is sick of them. Who do you think? I mean, and keep in mind, Daniel begins his career as a prophet in Babylon in 605, but he grew up his early life in a faithful, religious, noble family. So who do you think he saw a lot of when he was younger? He saw a lot of Josiah, right? Well, I pushed the wrong button. Whoops. Marcus, can you just go back and hit play real quick? He saw a lot of King Josiah when he was a boy. So was Josiah a smiley-faced king or a frowny-faced king? Smiley-faced king, right? He was probably the most smiley-faced king of them all. Just hit the play button and the... Yeah, there we go. Okay, cool. Thanks. So, he sees Josiah when he's a boy. But who worked with Josiah a lot on a positive level? Who is this guy? Jeremiah. He's part of the nobility, which means he would have interacted with the kings on a regular basis. And his father probably knew Josiah. He probably knew Josiah. He probably knew Jehoiakim and Jehoahaz. And he probably knew Jeremiah from his boyhood in Judah and in Jerusalem. All of this comes together. These men are not disconnected at all. Not in any way, shape, or form. So who do you think Daniel remembers when he knows now is the time for Nebuchadnezzar to march? Who do you think he remembers? Jeremiah. So these orders from Nebuchadnezzar, who are they really coming from? Daniel. Daniel. See how cool this is? All this stuff sort of connects, right? That's why I love studying stuff like this. This is really cool. So here we are in Jeremiah 39. And even though we haven't started looking at Daniel yet, we're already feeling Daniel's influence over the things that are happening in Judah. Daniel is involved already here in the text in Jeremiah. So what we have in chapter 40 is more oracle, right? More oracle, and this one is directed to the Babylonians, right? And he's speaking directly to the captain of the guard, Nebuzaradan, and he says, God has ordained the destruction of this place, so do what you need to do. This is the wrath of God that has come upon this place because of their wickedness, because of their rebellion, and their idolatry. So go forth and carry out your mission. Yeah? Yeah. Right. Back to the dream that Daniel had, that Nebuchadnezzar had. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Right. It's not as stupid of a question as we think of it, actually. It was actually a really good question for the time. But yeah, all of this stuff is coming together. So what we see in chapter 40 is this oracle delivered to the captain of the guard. We see sort of him carrying out his orders, right? And in chapter 41, we see the execution of someone who is a little bit of a misbehavior in Judah, someone who had some things to do with some ill treatment toward Jeremiah. And then in chapter 42, what we have is, I'm trying to get through as much of this as I can in the last few minutes. We have a warning again, right? Remember, Judah has now become a pawn in a chess game between Babylon and Egypt, right? And the people are afraid of Babylon, so where do you think they're going to go? Egypt, right? A lot of them are thinking about going to Egypt. So chapter 42 is this one big, long warning about, don't go to Egypt, guys! Don't do that! Because remember what God said, don't go back there! They cannot save us. They cannot help us. Do not go back to Egypt. Don't do it. And he's in the middle of this long oracle about, if you go back there, this is going to happen, and 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 this is going to happen. It's not going to be good. And as he is speaking, and as he finishes his oracles, what happens? Someone comes up along, is listening to him, tells him, you're lying to us. They wrestle him to the ground, tie him up, throw him on the back of a camel. Where do they take him? They take him to Egypt. He sat amongst the ruins of Jerusalem and wept, and now they take him to the one place he knows that their people should never go back to. And he doesn't go willingly. He's taken by force. He's tied to the back of a camel, and he's taken to Egypt. And that's where he lives for the rest of his life, as he lives in Egypt. Which is sort of interesting. Because in a lot of ways, this has sort of a mirror parallel of what happens to Jesus. Jeremiah gets taken there at the end of his life, right? Who goes there at the beginning of their life? I just said it, so I hope you guys get it. Anyone? Jesus, right? Why does he go to Egypt? To flee from Herod and Herod's campaign of the extermination of the young male children in Bethlehem. Jesus is taken to Egypt when he is about 2 years old. And then they stay there until he's about four or five. And that's when they return, and that's where Joseph and Mary set up shop in Nazareth. Go back there and live in Nazareth. And that's right about the time that Caesarea, Caesarea was being built. Stonemasons were needed, and all the stonemasons lived in the towns of Galilee, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. So there's a very real possibility that Joseph was involved in the building of Caesarea or Caesarea. So Jeremiah is taken away by force. And then chapter 44 is an oracle of that happens while he's in Egypt. And it's basically one big long, it's sort of a preview of what the book of Lamentations is going to be about. Because the book of Lamentations is written from Egypt, right? And chapter 44 is one big long, I told you so. This happened to us because of our sin. This happened to us because of our idolatry. This happened to us because of our rebellion. And God sent his prophets, and we did not listen. And now look where we are. One place we shouldn't be.
And so chapter 5 is just one sort of final word that Jeremiah has to Baruch, the son of Neriah, who was his secretary. And these are some words that he had spoken earlier regarding the safekeeping of what he has. Protecting himself, Baruch, right? And also the things that he had written. So that's where we're going to close today, because we're out of time. So we'll pick up next week, chapters 46 through 51 and chapter 52. Which is sort of a rewind, right? Jeremiah and the ghost city of Jerusalem. So we should be able to get through all of that, as a matter of fact, in 1 week, and probably start on the book of Lamentations as well. These chapters are a very quick read, by the way, so don't be intimidated by them. They're a very quick read. Read through them and read through some of the opening chapters of the book of Lamentations. And once we get through Lamentations, yeah. We'll start the new section of classes, and I should have all that stuff printed out for you by Sunday morning next week. I should have all that ready for you. So thank you, everybody, for your presence, for your participation. And we are now...